Let's turn our Bibles this morning, shall we, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And as you're turning there, again, let me say welcome to those of you who might be visiting with us today. We are sure glad you came. Good to have you with us, and pray that you will be blessed and encouraged. And just know that we are happy to have you with us. God bless you. Okay, 1 John chapter 2 we're looking at today. 1 John chapter 2. What I want to do this morning is I want to give you a picture of this chapter, beginning at verse 3 all the way through the end of the chapter, so that we kind of get the context of what I want to share with you today, because of the full impact of what John is trying to say to us. I think sometimes as we go through a passage of Scripture, and sometimes a word of Scripture, that we lose the context of the big picture of what is being said, and fail to get the whole flow of what is being said. And for that reason, I want to just do a quick review this morning of the things that we've covered in the last several weeks, so that we get the full logical sequence of what John is saying to us. Now, I've mentioned this a couple of times, but just remember that I've never really cared very much for John's style. Not that I didn't appreciate the word. Just had a word from somebody this last week who said they shared that sentiment with me, that John was not, First John, and even John's Gospel, he was not their favorite, just because stylistically, that doesn't take away from the fact that it's the Word of God, right? We still need to pay attention, right? So, okay. But his style seemed to me to be a bit rambling without a logical flow of thinking. Well, all it really needed was for me to have the Holy Spirit show me his logic that was revealed through John's style of writing. When I began to think, when I began to pray, well, it's like the famous philosopher Yogi Berra said, it's amazing what you see when you look at something. It's kind of like the advice that a wife would give her husband when he is looking for something in the refrigerator. Move something. I guess my wife is the only one who says that to me. So, having moved a few things in my mind, namely the rocks that were there, I have been able to see some really wonderful and glorious discoveries. I've made wonderful discoveries as I did. And my prayer is this morning that the Holy Spirit will make those same things discernible, real, living to you as he has done to me in the last number of weeks. We began by stating that the theme of 1 John is fellowshipping with God. And what John is giving us is an overview of what that means, to fellowship with God. That relationship comes only through one way, and that's through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man has asked since ancient times if God were knowable. For example, Job in chapter 9, verse 2 says, can a man be righteous before God? That question that has plagued men, who is God? Can we know him? All of those things. And so we've seen that all the way through history. And in dealing with that, we talked about three specific evidences that prove that we can only know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. John said in chapter 1, verse 1, he gives us tangible evidence. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen, gazed upon, which our hands have handled, right? So that tangible evidence is there. And John experienced that. Not only was it tangible, but it was transmitted to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 2. Then in verses 3 and 4, we saw that the evidence was a trusted evidence. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that trusted evidence, it is there, it is proven to us. God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus say about that? If you have seen me, Philip, what? You've seen the Father. So here is trusted evidence. Evidence that walked upon this earth, that lived among us, and showed us what God is like. That's tremendous. Because if we want to know the Father, all we have to do is look at Jesus. And there is a perfect picture of what Father is like. Loving,
compassionate, full of mercy, not willing that any would perish. What a view, what a picture, what a caricature of the Father and his heart of love that was declared to us by John in chapter 3 when he said, God the Father so loved the world. Who is the world? Everybody that's in the world, raise your hand. Some of you don't know where you are. Okay. So, what John does in these first 3-4 verses is set forth for us the evidence that proves the deity of Christ. Now, there was a specific reason for that. That was because there had arisen at the close of the first century that group of people that later became known as Gnostics, or the doctrine of the belief in Gnosticism, which was having an impact in the early church, which basically said, denied the deity of Jesus Christ, or that said that they had a superior knowledge that went beyond what had already been revealed in the Gospels that had already been written, in the epistles that already had been written, demonstrating the truth of the Word of God. And of course, the Old Testament had been around for a long time. So they were saying that they had a superior knowledge. That comes from the word gnosis, which we get our word knowledge or know from. And so John is writing to combat that, and I'm not going to go into all of that, but that same thinking has arisen even in our day. There are those who say we have an additional knowledge. We have ascended to a plane that even is above this. And there may be those of you out there who have not had the revelation that we have, but this is what, and what do we call that? There's a word for that. Heresy is the word. So pride, arrogance, all of those kinds of things. Because what do we have here? The living, active Word of God. So, written by the hands of the apostles, those who were close to Jesus, all those kinds of things. All right, so, error needs to be addressed and combated, and that's what John is doing in this epistle. You with me on that? All right, so having that as a little bit of an introduction, John gives a premise in verse 5, introduction to his gospel, not to what I'm saying. I'm not done with my introduction yet. So he gives a premise in verse 5 that exposes the heresy of those who say they know God and have fellowship with him. All right, so he says, here's the premise. God is light, or as we talked about in that message, he's holy. God is holy because light, what? In him is no darkness at all. I just love to think about that. Perfect light. Of course, he talks about those who actually are in darkness in verse 6, who say they are but aren't in the light. So what he's saying is you can't sin with impunity and say you walk in the light. Do you understand that there are people out there today who say, it doesn't matter what you do, it's all covered. And you can just live like you want to. You can't sin with impunity, because what does John say? If you do that and profess to be a Christian and you just go about like you were never saved, like there's no responsibility for holy living, he says you are a liar, not loser. Well, you could be a loser too, but you're definitely a liar. But then next he exposes those who are deceived in verse 8. They say they have no sin, but in actuality, he says, they are self-deceived. And once again, the truth is not in such a person. They don't even know what the truth is or what the truth is all about. So then in verse 10, he speaks of those who say they have no sin, who in doing so actually defame the nature and the character of God. We call that blasphemy. Because what are they doing? They are saying that not only do they not have sin, but by God telling us that we have sin and that we need to confess our sin, that we are saying that the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross was unnecessary. Didn't have to do that. God deceived us, and in doing so, he himself became the deceiver. Well, that's blasphemous. And anybody who holds such a position as that is blaspheming the name, the holy name of the Lord, and the whole purpose for Jesus' coming, which is to redeem and to save that which was lost. Amen? So, right, then, interspersed between verse 6 and verse 10, there are these three polar opposite things that John says in relationship to those three things that we've talked about, the darkness, the deceived, and the defaming. And so they said they have fellowship, but we're actually in darkness. So John says in verse 7 that For those who say and acknowledge and realize that they have sinned, what happens? Cleansing is assured through the blood of Jesus Christ to all who have sinned. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, how many have sinned? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, not only so, but we also have, when we acknowledge that and receive cleansing from the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that open up to us? Fellowship with one another. We are in this fraternity of the redeemed, if you will, where we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we have that common bond, we can fellowship with each other. Now, people get along in the world, they have little groups, you know, various lodges and all this kind of stuff, and they get together and have, but this is a different level. This is because we all know what got us here. It's not about our achievements, because many, many people in those lodges get there on the basis of what? What they've done. Work, good things in the community, all those kinds of, they are honored on that basis. Listen, we are here not on the basis of what we have done, but to honor Him who has done everything. Praise the Lord for that. So it's a cleansing is assured. Not only so, but we have fellowship. And the opposite of those who claim no necessity for asking forgiveness, he says, confessing of our sin is the blessing of, there is the blessing of forgiveness to those who acknowledge their sin. If we confess our sin, if we agree with God about what He says about our sin, and not only just agreeing with Him, but recognize what it has done to us, and what the hope is of confession, then we are cleansed from our sin and all unrighteousness. Praise the name of the Lord. Forgiveness is given. There is cleansing from that. So having confessed our need of a Savior, we have the blessing of having a constant advocate in John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He is the propitiation for our sin. He is that go-between. He is the one. And listen, we need to get this out of our head. It's not like Jesus is there in heaven with His hand in the chest of the Father holding back His wrath from us. That's not the advocacy program that has been installed. God is just when Jesus is going, oh, no, God, I'm here for Him. It's not like that at all. Because so many times, don't we have this picture of the Father ready to, I mean, like Zeus up there with a lightning bolt, you know, ready to, you know, turn us into crispy critters. I mean, that's too many times. Listen, it was God that sent His Son because He loves us. And we need to realize, listen, do you know this? God loves you? Turn to the person next to you and say, God loves me. Some of you aren't so sure about that. I want to tell you something. Be affirmed, be assured that God does, in fact, love you. Oh, I'm thankful for that. Okay? Wonder of wonders, Jesus stands in our stead as our advocate, pleading our cause. We stand in His righteousness. So, having received or having covered, that's where we've been up till now, okay? John says that if we're going to have fellowship with God, there are some basic truths that are to be affirmed that show the authenticity of one's profession of fellowship with God. Now remember again, why is he doing this? He is writing an apologetic offense, in a sense, against those who have strayed from the faith, who are denying the deity of Jesus Christ, who are saying they live on a higher plane than all of those kinds of things, and say that you can just live whatever because the body is evil and the spirit is good, therefore it doesn't make any difference what the body does because it's going to pass away, but only the spirit is going to live forever, and so on and so forth. And so John is writing to combat that. So this is important. If we are going to have or profess that we have this fellowship with God, then he says there are some things that should be evident in our lives as a result of that. For what purpose? To measure up with those guys who are saying one thing but doing another. And this is how we'll know them. And it's also a good test of how we know that we know him, which we'll get to in just a minute. Okay? Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus would say later to his disciples that if they loved him, they would obey him. Then adding to that, he says in 13:34 of John, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you also should love one another. So he is giving us a reiteration of that very thing. Of what is the first thing? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Another verse adds, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And so John is going through in the first 2 points here of seven that we're going to talk about in chapter 29, or verse 3 through 29, seven things that he's going to talk about. And the two first ones are love God. Second is love your brother. So those two things are really important. And Jesus, in fact, himself, again, we read that, said everything hangs on these two principles. By this, he also said in John, the Gospel of John, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So pretty important premise that he is giving to us here, right? Okay, so seven tests of authentic Christianity. There are to love God and to love one another. That's the first two, followed by five additional ones. And so I want to introduce these seven tests of authentic Christianity that John gives us in these verses, in chapter 2, verse 3 through 29. I want to see this. I want to see them in context so we get the feel. And the reason I want to do that is because I didn't see this, you know, until recently. John's not logical. But, man, look at this. Seven tests right there. Boy, that's pretty logical. So it's a good thing for us to see. So what I intend to do beginning today is to teach on each of them individually. I was going to just do kind of an quick overview and give it all to you, just a little brief summation, but I thought, yeah, it's not going to work. And so, you know me. So here's the list. First of all, the test of obedience. The test of obedience in verses 3 through 6. And then the test of love for the brethren in verses 7 through 11. Are those all staying up there? Okay. Well, next, spiritual growth, verses 12 through 14. Then the test of not loving the world in verses 15 through 17. You got those all down so far? Don't write the test of. Just write what the test is, right? Okay. Then, the test of not loving the world, 15 through 17. I've read that one in. Guarding against deception, verse 18 through 23. Then, the test of truth abiding in us, in verses 24 through 27. And then, the test of abiding in Christ, in verses 28 and 29. Now, what you should do in the next coming days is you should just take those little tests that I've got there and go look at it beforehand, before I get there, and you'll probably have greater insight when we get through them. You'll probably think of a whole bunch of things that I didn't think of, but that's okay. So those seven tests are important. Now, it's important to understand that if you get to the bottom of that and think, boy, 2 out of 5, so does that mean I don't know God? That's not what we're saying, okay? Get that in your head right now. We may fail or have the varying degrees of success in any one of those. That does not mean we don't know Him, okay? So get that part straight. Are you with me on that so far? All right, so the test of obedience, the first one that we're going to look at this morning. That's all the further we're going to get, verses 3 through 6. So, first of all, the test is stated. Look at verse number 3. Now, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. This is going to give us the right perspective on this thing, okay? Because we need to see that in terms of what John is saying and what that means to us, the right perspective. How can we really know that we know God? Have you ever woke up in the morning and thought, boy, do I really know the Lord? I mean, after what I did, anybody but me ever experienced that kind of thing? Wonder what in the world, how? And Satan has always come with this question. Do you call yourself a Christian? And you did that? Are you kidding me? Right? In some form or another, we probably all have experienced that at one time or another. How can you really know that you know God? It's easy enough for us to say, I know something. Oh, yeah, I know Him. Right? We know it when we know someone, we mean that we have either met that person, we know something about that person, but we may not really know that person in depth. Right? And you could say, oh, yeah, I know who so-and-so is, to be somebody famous, but maybe you even met him, he signed your whatever at some function or whatever as he passed by. Oh, yeah, I've met him. You know, I mean, like when the Pope was here, these guys are sitting out there and he's signing their little thing. Oh, yeah, I met the Pope. You don't really know him, but you can say, I know him, I met him, I'm acquainted with him. We may have been acquainted with someone, but we don't know them as well as, say, a close personal friend. A friend may say, I know him, and when he says that, he means he really does know something about them. But even then, of course, he wouldn't know, or that she would not know you as much as your spouse would know you, or as your parents' kids would know you. But the reality is, Jesus knows us better than anybody, better than we even know ourselves. And so, what does it mean when we say that we know God? First of all, the first word to know, he says, now by this we know. That's the first word, know. And it's in the present tense, and it means to continually perceive something by experience. To continually perceive something by experience. In other words, if I say I know you, that is intimating that I know you on a plane other than just a casual acquaintance. Or you signing an autograph for me. It's saying that there is something here of relationship that is into this whole thing, so that there is knowledge, interpersonal, interactive kind of relationship. You with me on that? That's the first word. Now by this we know, by this continuing relationship, that we know him. Second word is know. It's in the perfect tense, and it means to look back on a past experience that has a present continuing impact or relationship or an ongoing result in our lives. So he's using the same word, first word, second word, is the root word ginosko, different endings on those words that we don't see in the English language, but in the Greek. It's very clear that he is distinguishing between those two things. Past experience with a present result, or the first one is a present tense continually perceiving something. So it's just it's a slight little variation, but enough to make a distinction. By this we know that we know him. I have that, and this is the continuing thing that lets me know I have a relationship with him. You get that? You with me on that? So this knowledge is not the kind that the heretics were talking about or espousing, but instead it speaks of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that comes from being in right relationship with him. You don't get this knowledge by saying, well, I believe in God. No. That means you just know something about him, but you don't have a present experience with a continuing relationship that is built upon that knowledge. You understand that? Just so important. John is about to give us the true marks of what it means to know him, to really know him. And he saw the importance of the gospel connection, this good news of how that connects to obedience and how important that is. Here's the reality of it. We can have an assurance concerning our relationship with God, that is, that we know him, that if our life is characterized by obedience to his word. That's how we know that we know him. Now, just hang tight with that a minute, because right here, well, I've had some disobedience. Does that disqualify me? I'll get to that. Hang on. So John's point is, external obedience provides evidence whether or not an internal transforming reality that of coming to Jesus as Lord and Savior has actually taken place. So the outward confirms that which we profess to have taken place. One follows the other. If one is not there, the other is in question. You understand that? Okay, so Paul reiterates that same thing in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. He says, of these kinds of people, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So, but that is not indicative of the faith that John and the other apostles were writing to us about in the New Testament. The kind of knowledge that John is talking about is defined here is that which has so penetrated our inward being, that into the character and the personality of the individual, the believer, that obedience to him is the soul's instinctive response to that reality. Did you get that? In other words, if I love him, I've received the cleansing, and I understand all about that in my life, what is my natural spiritual inclination? To obey him. That's because of the realization of what has been done for me. That's why when we talk about communion like we did this morning, we start to get choked up. Why is that? Because of the realization I've been cleansed from my sin. I realize the price that has been paid for me, that I can do nothing to earn that. And I love that, get nothing. We've done nothing to gain everything. Whoo! That's worth shouting about, amen? All right, so that's the challenge that John is giving. On what level is it that we know him? And the challenge is that John issues is that it is really seen in those words, obey, or he says, you will keep his commands. That's important for us to realize. And keep is a present participle. Again, those of you who are English majors just love this. The rest of us are saying, I wish I would have listened more in English, right? But it talks about, he's dealing with specific direction of these individuals toward obedience. He is not talking about being perfect in our obedience. It's leaving. I almost hate to even talk about it in these terms, but it's important that we understand it. It leaves a little wiggle room, if you will. It's like he said in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If we sin, I write to you that you may not sin. But the reality is that our obedience is imperfect as long as we're in this flesh. Anybody realize that? We're not perfect. It goes back to the stuff that I've talked to you about time and time and time and time again. Position, that's where I am. Practical, not so much. Positionally, doesn't get any better than it is. Because what? Because of Jesus. Practically, I got a ways to go. Right? Okay, so important that we see that, but we keep it. There is a sense in which we keep God's word by guarding it. It's like David said, your word have I hid in my heart. Toward what end? What does the rest of the verse say? That I might not sin against you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way and sits in the spirit of the sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Toward what end? That I might not sin against you. Because the more we know him, the more we are acquainted with him, the more we understand his nature, his heart, his love for us, and what that means in terms of our daily life, the more we want to please him. And so that we walk not in darkness, we don't do those things. And the characteristic of our life is that we exemplify what Christ has done. All right, so, thankfully, does it mean perfection in keeping the commandments? The authentic Christian life is about direction, not perfection. Practically speaking, you with me on that? Direction, not perfection. Which way are you going? What's your heart's desire? My heart's desire is I want to please him. I want to do what I want to reflect the love of Jesus in my life. How about you? But sometimes if you hung around my house, you would know that I don't do that so well at times. True. If you were with me all the time, you'd know that. And guess what? I'd know the same thing. Not about me. I already know that. But I would know it about you. So we blow it. We have failures. Yeah, and isn't it interesting that sometimes people that are closest to us, family, friends, maybe co-workers, they're there to help us let you know that you don't I thought maybe the Lord would call them. I'm sorry, Lord. I hope that wasn't blasphemous. I sure didn't mean it to be. It was funny, though, wasn't it? All right, where was I? Oh, yeah. So, people know that about us. We know that about ourselves. But again, what's my direction? My heart, my desire, everything within me says, Lord Jesus, I want to know you. I want to walk with you. Amen? Okay, so let's do that. All right, so we should get that perspective. Now, there is a prerequisite to all of that, and that correlates to one walking in the light and in fellowship with God. There's no greater proof that we can display of knowing God than to obey him. You know, we don't have to go around with a halo on our heads with kind of a sheen around our lives, you know, like, ooh, there's a Christian. No, how do you exempt? You do that by being obedient to his word. When something comes across your path and you're tempted to compromise before unbelieving world, what do? You say no. They pass a petition at work that says we want to do this and so on. No, I'm sorry, I can't do that. You stand firm. Is it going to cost you something to do that? Yeah, it will. Well, I'll just sign it, but I won't do it. Yeah, that's not the same thing. Don't compromise. So whatever, you know, I don't know why that came into my head. Some of you maybe need that this morning. I don't know. So, no greater proof. We can be sure we know him, John says, if we obey his commands. So, do you know the Lord this morning? One, two, three. I got three. Going to give you four. Going to give you four. Going to give you five. How many five? Do you know him? All right. Some of you still were reluctant to say that. But how do we know? And here's the reason some of you were reluctant.
You don't know what I did this morning. You don't know what I did last night.
I don't care. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So what does that make you? Forgiven. A child of God. Praise the Lord. Do you know Him?
Yes.
Ah, praise God. Good to preach to a bunch of people that know and love the Lord, right? Okay, so we get to, and here's what happens. We get to know Him better and better, more and more, trust Him more and more, and consequently, we obey Him more and more in the big as well as the small things that come across our lives. So then, what John is saying is that people who make some claim that they know God must have some evidence in their daily life that they are conforming their decision-making to His will. So, how do you do that? Well, when you took your driver's test, how in the world, and some of you remember that? How in the world did you prepare yourself to take that test? Studied the book. How many of you got 95%? You got that grade on the basis of the amount of time you spent studying, right? Because when you read the book, when they gave you the test, it wasn't exactly like what you read in the book, right? So what did you have to do? You had to understand the principle that was being spoken of in the book so that you could apply the principle to the test that came. And it was a no-brainer because you knew the book. Do you get the correlation? You cannot not spend time in the Word and expect to walk in obedience to the Lord throughout the stuff that comes at your life every day. You can't expect it. And if you do expect it, come to me afterwards and we'll have a little chat. But if we keep His Word, if we guard it in our hearts, then we will be able to deal with the situations that come to our lives. It's just so important. Right? Okay. So the test applied. Not only stated, here the test is applied. Because there is perversion out there. Look at verse number 4. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So John here is addressing his opponents who claim they know God, but at the same time just break His commandments. Now it's important to understand what he's talking about. Remember the direction thing? We're talking about those who are walking in disobedience. The way of life. So the question arises, this is what I thought, is it possible to know God and live like the devil? Well, not according to what John says. Just can't work like that, all right? Just doesn't work. He says that anyone who makes such a claim and lives in disobedience to him is a flat-out liar. He is not telling the truth. There is grave danger that one has ascended to some higher plane of knowledge like these guys were playing. It's dangerous. Because what is the tendency then? It's to elevate who above who? It's like Satan saying, I will ascend. It's pride. It's pride that says, I thank God that I am not like those other people that go to the Baptist church. Those charismatics, they're so crazy, but I know God. Now, I want you to know, I'm charismatic. I believe in that stuff. It's there in the Word of God. I believe it. I believe it needs to be exercised. I believe in that. I hope this doesn't just blow some of you away. I pray in tongues all the time. You've got a crazy man for a pastor. It's not crazy. It's in the Word of God. It is a wonderful... And exercising is a gift. That are spoken of. I believe those are for the church today. I think Paul made that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. But the greatest of all that is what? Love. Not even the guy who prophesies, speaks in tongues, interprets, all that kind of stuff, you know, healing, so on and so forth, word of knowledge. The greatest is love. Because Jesus didn't say, if you speak in tongues, all men will know that you are my disciple. In fact, he clarified that, didn't he? He said, if you speak in tongues here all around, what are people going to think about you? There's one of those guys, you know. Hello, 911? Yes, I haven't gotten here. Sit for the loony bin. But it is a beautiful, wonderful thing that God has given us. So we exercise it. But here's the standard. By this will all men know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Should we practice those things within the fellowship? Yeah, I agree, we should. But we show that we love God by loving one another. Okay? Clear on that, right? Anybody want to get up and leave now? Okay. Good. I'm almost done. So I only have 4 more pages of notes, so we're going to fly. All right, so proof. Proof. Someone claims to know God doesn't keep the commandments, and it's clear that he's not telling the truth. He's walking in disobedience, okay? So he's talking about those guys claiming they have this special knowledge, but they're not living by what the word says. Listen, the word had already been pretty well distributed by this time toward the end of the first century. Paul had written his epistles. He's already dead and gone. Peter was gone. John's the only guy left when he's writing it. So the circulation of the word of God has already been pretty thorough throughout the world at that time. And so pretty clear in there, right? I mean, what does Paul say, like, for example, You who lied before, what should you do now? Stop lying and tell the truth. You stole, don't steal anymore. I mean, just on and on and on. He reiterates the truth of the Word of God. So it's just important. So, on the other hand, when we keep His Word, then the love of God is perfected in us. Now, that doesn't mean that my love is perfected. It means that His love is perfected in me. And then what happens is His love is perfected into me. What happens? I am more and more conformed to His image. Oh, and what is the result of that? God bless God. I become holy. No, it's not that. It's not so you can get puffed up. I can remember the day, you know, the day that some of my friends, when I was in high school, got filled with the Holy Spirit. And I even had a little bit of this mentality with my Free Methodist friends. I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You know, like I was superior. I think I told you this before. I met one of these gals 35 years later, 40 years after we graduated from high school. Loved the Lord. She was a good Christian gal. You know what she said to me the first thing when I met her after 40 years? Not seen her since graduation night. I still don't speak in tongues. I died because I had given to her a false representation of what it was to be filled with the Spirit. I had elevated my spirituality above hers. But in reality, it's just the bottom line. That's just the beginning of the whole deal, right? So that got perverted. Okay, so stated, applied, here's how it's exemplified. Verse number 6, as I hurry along. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You understand this is obligatory. It's our obligation. It's our responsibility. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In the same way, you can talk cheap, right? Anybody can talk, you can talk the talk, but do you walk the walk? That's the question. Jesus' life as set forth in the gospel is our pattern to live by. It's our guide. Not one that we can do by ourselves, but we need his help to do it, right? It's just, you can't just claim one thing and live another. In fact, isn't that the charge that the world levels at the church so much today? Right? We were just talking earlier before the service, and Josh was telling me about this last week in his classes. They were talking about the differentiation between the millennials and guys like me, and the hatred that exists, and the level of disconnect that is going on in the world on the basis of that. What is the reason for that? Why do they level that kind of level at the church and even at people not in the church? Because there are people that are talking the talk, but they're not walking the walk. Even in the world, there are those. I mean, how far outside of the beltway do we need to look to find out that that's true? Let me say that again so you don't miss that. How far outside of the beltway, you understand what the, how many understand what the beltway is? Washington, D.C. How far outside of the beltway do we need to go to find out people are not practicing what they preach? How far outside of the... You get what I'm saying? The reality is that there's a lot of hypocrisy in the world. When did that start? Well, it's been going on for a long time, but I'm old enough to remember that in the 60s, there started a revolution on the basis of this very principle. It's not a new principle. It just didn't come into being with the millennials. It's been around since the beginning. And so the world levels its accusations against the church that we say one thing and do another. It's an important accusation that we need to wake up and pay attention to. Would you agree with me on that? There needs to be proof of our profession. John isn't claiming that our imitation of Jesus' life is going to be perfect. He is just saying that our direction is going to be evident. It's just important to understand that. To abide in Christ is to remain in Him. It's not a temporary, superficial attachment, but a permanent, deep-set conviction of our lives. I am going to live for Jesus every day. But there are some circumstances at my work that just create a little problem for me to do that, you understand? I don't care. What is your determination? Are you going to live like Jesus and live and not? Look at Daniel. I mean, of all places for a man to keep his commitment to walking the walk as he talks the talk. He is the number two guy in the Persian Empire. The influences that are, he learned all that stuff. He knew all that stuff. But in practice, what did he do? Every day, three times a day, he went and faced Jerusalem and he prayed. Didn't compromise. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And he kept that commitment all of his life. And did God honor him for that? Well, yeah, the last few chapters gives us some incredible insight to what's going on today. Just amazing. God blessed Daniel because of that. That's another thing. I'm just simple enough to believe that anyone who claims to know him ought to abide in him. And I believe that it's going to be evident in their life. I think one of the real important questions that arises from this passage is this. How can God be loving if He commands obedience from His people? I mean, how do you love by command? I think that arises oftentimes and speaks to us of the reason for our asking the question is really born out of our rebellious, sinful heart, isn't it? Yeah, I ask that question because who are you to demand that of me? No, I love by what? Feeling. I feel love. Ooh, I'm so in love. That kid come to me, youth camp, of youth pastors. Oh, I love her so much. I said, no, go down to the chow hall and eat a pizza and then run around the camp three times. And I guarantee you'll have some of the same feelings. You'll have this feeling down in the deep pit of your stomach, your sweat, it's not about emotion. It's about a conscious decision. Agape love is based on a decision, a choice. God so loved, what does that mean? Agape. It's a love of choosing. I choose to do that. Why would I choose to do that? See, that's why the basis for making that decision to obey Him is so important. Because of the realization, and we talked about that already, it's the realization of what He has done for me. And in light of all that He has done, I realize, Jesus said, he who having loved, who he having sinned much, loves much. And so we think, well, I have to be a deep, I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, I have to be a deep, dark sinner. You have done this. No. It's the realization of my nature. That no matter what I've done, been a goody two shoes all of my life, doesn't matter, I'll still go to hell. Or I've been in the deepest pit, done the worst things, despicable that you can ever think of, still go to hell. What is it that makes the difference? It's the realization that without Jesus, I'm done for. There's nothing I can do to be right in God's eyes. I don't care what it is. I don't care how many this is or that is you do or go here, go there. None of that makes a difference because it's not of works, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, lest anyone should boast. Because if I could do it, I guarantee you I would hold that over your head. You guys just need to be like me. We need to be like Jesus. Because He's the one that paid the price. Amen? So we have this obligation. But listen, here's the deal about this loving Him by command. God is a good God. We just talked about that before. Jesus isn't up there holding Him back. He loves us. He cares for us. When I began to see how much He has done for me, that how much I don't deserve even the least of His favor, and that He always only desires good for me, that His will for me is that I would grow and develop and be everything that He wants me to be, and He has equipped me for every good work that He has placed within me, the Holy Spirit who gives me the power to say no when that which is going to destroy my character, my reputation, and reflect poorly on Him, He gives me the power to say no. I wish I exercised it every time that came. Don't you? Doesn't mean the power isn't there. And the reason the power is there is because He loves me. Praise the name of the Lord. Total, unconditional surrender of everything that I am to everything that He is. Because He's a good God. And He loves me. So, we're obligated. Did I stress that enough for you? You feel obligated this morning? Let's go back to the beginning. I'm obligated. But it is a sweet, sweet obligation. I don't feel chained, although I am chained. I don't feel used, although I gladly will be used. I don't feel like I am being abused, yet I will gladly suffer for Him, that He might be glorified. Why? Because of all that He has done for me. Amen? So, what does it look like? Well, you can go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and get a good picture of that. Let me just give you quickly a few things. He lived a life that was trusting and believing God at all times. He lived a life that was a life of worship and prayer. He lived a life of fellowship and communion with His Father. He lived a life that was giving and sacrificial. All that He was and all that He had, He gave to God, right? He was always seeking and following after God's will. I do only those things that please the Father. Right? He was always teaching and telling other people. I read, reading in Mark again this last week, starting to go through that. What was He doing? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He began to preach the good news. He taught them many things. All the time you see Him preaching and telling people about God, instructing. We need to adopt that policy, don't we, right? Because how many people just have a really screwed up opinion and thoughts about God? Virtually everybody outside of this room and other buildings around here who are similarly doing this today, people just don't know what God is all about, right? They don't understand. Who should tell them? Well, let's go on the internet. Well, there's a good place to go. What a great resource for finding. Well, there are some really good sites that do help with that. But what's the best way? It's for us to be living testimonies of what Jesus is, who He is, and what He's done. Tell that to your neighbor. And then let them see the evidence in your life on a daily basis. Amen? All right, so teaching, telling others, loving and caring for others just like Jesus did. He had compassion. Just reading this morning about blind Bartimaeus. Just reading this morning about the guy who, after they came down from the mountain, and the guy comes and says, God, I brought my, Jesus, he said, I brought my son, and your disciples couldn't do anything. Have mercy. And Jesus says to him, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And what does the guy say? Lord, the kids, I believe. Help my unbelief. What a great confession. The realization that I can't do this. There's nothing in me. I know who You are. I believe who You are. But there's all this other clutter in here. And Jesus said, good for you. Your son's healed. Boom. He's healed like that. I read that. I want to stand up and applaud. What a great heart. Loving and caring for others. Obeying and keeping His commandments. And those are just a few things. A few on the list of, how many chapters is it? 28, 16, 21, 24. That's a lot of chapters. Almost 100 chapters of what Jesus was like. So, We have an obligation. Question is, how are we doing? How are we doing? With the understanding, it's not about keeping everything perfect. But that's not an excuse. We don't get to get off the hook. That is not leaving us wiggle room to do whatever we want. It's realizing that we are tempted and we're drawn away by our own lust and enticed, and we sin, we fail. But if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what do we do today? Become acknowledging, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. See if I really truly believe like everything. Then when the temptation came, I would have no part in me. But because I'm still in this flesh, because I'm still fighting this battle with my flesh, until Jesus comes, it's going to be there. But the direction that I'm going is all important. Praise the Lord. So, how serious are we about our walk and our relationship to the Lord? Boy, I pray that it is serious enough for each and every one of us that we will take the responsibility of this obligation to heart, that we might walk as He walked in this world. Amen? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word that is life and breath and strength, health. It is nourishment to our inner man so that we might live that life that you have called us to live. Oh, Jesus, we are quick to acknowledge. We blow it. Maybe even today. Been that way. Struggled with it, whatever it may be. But we acknowledge, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who took our punishment. You are our advocate. And that, God, you are just. That you are faithful to cleanse us and wash us. Not just to cover our sin, but to cleanse us completely. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for us, your willingness to suffer and die for us, that we might have life and that eternal. We pray in Christ's name. Let me just ask real quickly, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I just feel like it's really important that maybe somebody is here this morning who would say, you know, I've never experienced that. I've always believed in God, but I've not really entered into that kind of a relationship that we're talking about, where there's fellowship with Him, where I know that I know Him. I've never repented of my sin and received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Never really saw my need. Never recognized my position outside of Christ. But today, through the teaching of the Word, there's this realization. I need help. I'm in trouble. I need a Savior. And I would like to say, Pastor Wayne, would you please pray for me? Because I need Jesus in my life. Can you just put your hand up real quick and pray for you? Anybody at all? Anybody? Give you a moment. Everybody's good? Cool. All right. Let's stand together, shall we?